All right. Proverbs, book of Proverbs. Just for interest's sake, how many of you, do any of you, read through Proverbs every month? Yeah? Good? Okay. Of course, there are 31 chapters. It is a great, I would encourage you to consider adopting that approach. I've read through Proverbs every month for probably the past 15 years. And it's super helpful. Because Proverbs doesn't change, but circumstances do. And so what happens is, every month there are new circumstances. Every day you're in new circumstances. New circumstances come up, and you read through Proverbs again, and you go, interesting. I see how a particular proverb fits the circumstance I'm in. I would encourage you to consider that. Because, turn for a moment to the book of Proverbs, and chapter 8, Proverbs 8. And I want you to hear what wisdom tells you. Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Because whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Now, some people say, well, Proverbs isn't a book of promises. Well, I would beg to differ. It's just that they aren't the same as covenant promises. In other words, Proverbs promises blessings for wisdom as a general rule. Job and Ecclesiastes on either side show that there are exceptions. Okay, Job a couple books before, but Job shows an exception in the case of Job. Well, here's a blameless guy. Here's a righteous man. He's doing right, but he suffers. Yes, that is an exception. And Solomon comes in with the book of Ecclesiastes and says, I've seen it where the righteous die and where the wicked are blessed. Yes, there are exceptions. But Proverbs does tell you that as a general rule, there is great blessing if you will walk in the ways of the Lord. All right, so Proverbs is a book of wisdom. How would you define wisdom? Wisdom is? Applied knowledge, is that what you said? Okay. Any others? Okay, another definition is skill for life. Skill. I want you to think about skill for a second. What is something that you have a skill? You know how to tie flies, right? That is a skill. And can you get good at tying flies? Yeah. So you can start out not having any idea about fly tying. And then someone shows you and you try it and you say, well, this is kind of tough. Okay, well, but then you do it again, then you do it again, and you do it again. And over time, you can get good at that. And that is useful then for that particular thing. Another skill. What's another one? Skilled at
music.
Okay. And with that skill, you can bless other people. Now it goes, maybe fly tying does too, but this goes beyond you, where you can become skilled at playing this instrument, and now other people benefit that you have taken the time to become skilled at that. Yeah. How about being skilled with this? Your mouth, your tongue. Other people can benefit or not have to be hurt so badly if you become skilled with this, because this, Proverbs will tell you, your tongue is a weapon that can hurt people and can hurt them badly. And so there's a skill that can be developed with your mouth. And if we think about the Proverbs, skill with your mind. How should you use this? What should you think about? What is not worth thinking about? What is worth dwelling on and not worth dwelling on? Skill with your mind, skill with your money. Right? There's a skill with money. You could just go blow it, or you could think about what to do with it. And Proverbs talks about using your money, talks about using your mouth. It talks about marriage and family. There's another M. It talks about marriage. What about skill in your marriage relationship? What about skill with raising children? So these things are all talked about. Skill with making decisions. How many of you made any decisions today? Yep, you did. Even if you didn't know it, you made decisions today. You made a decision to be here. OK, Okay? You're making a decision right now with what to do while you're here. Okay? Constantly we're making decisions. Is there a skill involved in making decisions? Absolutely. Proverbs addresses these skills and a bunch more. So it's a gold mine. I have at the top there, theme, skill for life in a fallen and foolish world. I'm going to read this paragraph here. I think it's worth reading. Proverbs contains a gold mine of biblical theology, reflecting themes of Scripture brought to the level of practical righteousness by addressing men's ethical choices and calling into question how he thinks, lives, and manages his day-to-day life in light of divine truth. Proverbs calls man to live as the Creator intended him to when he made man. And the recurring promise is that generally the wise who fear God will live longer, prosper, experience joy, and the goodness of God, while those who are foolish will suffer shame and death. And that generally is true. In fact, I would say, although we can look at Job as an exception, if you gain the wisdom that Job teaches, and that wisdom is you don't always know why you're suffering, and therefore you need to trust God, you can be happy in the midst of your suffering that you don't even understand. You can say, well, you know, I know that my God is good. I know that he is not being unjust. I know that although I don't know the reason why I'm suffering this, I know that ultimately he can work all things together for my good. And so you know what I'm going to do in this trial? I'm going to trust him and I'm going to rejoice. Oh. So Proverbs gives you skill for living life even joyfully in a fallen world. It's hard to outline Proverbs except to say there is an introductory section in chapters 1 through 9. What do you think is the goal of chapters 1 through 9? Anybody know? If chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs are completely successful, then what? Okay. It's something else. Okay, listen to your father. Actually, if Proverbs 1 through 9 are completely successful, then you are going to spend a lot of time in 10 through 31. Proverbs 1 through 9 are basically saying, listen, I'm going to give you wisdom, and it's going to be really good, and you really need it, and you should want it, and it's all going to be good, I promise you. And so then the Proverbs start in chapter 10. Now, Proverbs 1 through 9 are also Proverbs, but they are sayings that have to do with the wisdom that's going to come in chapters 10 and following. How do you? Yeah, it's on the one hand, it's Solomon speaking to his son saying, son, I'm going to give you wisdom and you need to treasure it. You need to get what I'm going to give you. Then you get to chapter 10 and now he's given them all this wisdom. Okay. On the other hand, it's, of course, God talking to us. And it isn't so that your son will be wise, so that you'll be wise. And part of your wisdom will be, yes, to pass this on to your son. We taught our kids the book of Proverbs over and over. We spent a lot of time in Proverbs with the kids. I think it's the greatest book to teach young people. There's so much wisdom, and it shows what God is like, and it shows the way this world is. And Lord willing, when your children head out of the house at 18 or whatever age, hopefully it's, you know, 18 plus minus a few and not, you know, 35 or whatever. But eventually when your children leave the nest, hopefully they have heard and understood a lot of God's wisdom from you. And they're ready to go out into this terrible world where people are mean and things are terrible and unpredictable. And they have wisdom so as to know when to be silent and when to speak up and how to use their mind and their mouth and their money and their marriage and so forth. All right. Let's look at a couple that are key for Christian leaders. I want you to turn to, and I'll do these in order of my own usage of them. Proverbs 19:2. I have probably over the past 20 years referred to Proverbs 19:2 more than any other single proverb. 19:2. Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. Why do you think I've come to 19:2 a lot of times? Say again. Okay, because I have zeal. It is a proverb against being hasty. And one of the very common mistakes that you can make as a spiritual leader, one of the very common mistakes that your people can make, if you're a spiritual leader, that your kids can make, is not taking enough time to think before they speak or act. Hasty, right? We tend to be quick to speak, quick to think, quick to decide. And this proverb says, hang on, hang on. It is not good for you to be without knowledge. Have you taken the time to gather together the knowledge you need before you make this decision? But I want to marry her, Dad. She's cute. And if I don't marry her, someone else is going to get her. Hang on. Hang on. But I got to buy this car. There's never going to be another car like this one, Dad. This is the car I really want. This is one of a kind. No, it isn't. Okay? Hasty buying decisions. Hasty marriages. Hasty college decisions. Hasty career decision. Hasty whatever. This is a key proverb for spiritual leaders. Do not be hasty. We as elders, we seek to encourage one. We're not hasty to put people in positions of leadership. We don't get somebody who shows up and we say, hey, you know what? You need to be the Awana commander. Now, I heard somebody give a testimony. I think it was somebody at camp, I think, gave a testimony that they had shown up at Awana years ago, and the first night he was there, somebody said, listen, we need a games leader. They had no clue who this guy was. You're going to be our games leader, and they made him the games leader right away. Probably not a wise decision on the part of those leaders. So there's one. Here's another one. It's 24-6. 24-6. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Another very common mistake is we make decisions on our own. We don't get counsel from anybody. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I don't need to go to talk to the elders. I don't need to go talk to anybody else. I know what I want to do. I'm just going to do it because I fear maybe they would tell me not to do it, and I want to do it. That's foolishness. The bigger the decision, the more time you should give and the more counsel you should get. Okay, if it's a major purchasing decision, take your time and get counsel. If it's a major legal decision, if it's a marriage decision, if it's a move, take your time, get counsel before you make this decision. All right? Another one is 18:13. 18:13. This one is more in the context of giving answers or responding to people. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him. And the idea here is we are quick to judge an issue or quick to give a response. Man, I don't even need to think about that. Here's the answer. Maybe I do need to think about that. How many of you get invitations to go places or do things? Invitations. Go places, do things. Sure. Okay. I mean, some of those are, hey, you guys want to go do such and such? Yeah, I guess. I generally double and triple book us because I still tend to, yeah, we want to do that. And then my wife will say, honey, did you forget? On that date, we already have this. Oh, no. Now what do we do? But it especially applies in the case of counsel. You know, somebody comes to you for counsel, hear them out. Generally speaking, if I deal with people when it comes to counseling, I'll say, listen, in our first meeting, all we want to do is we want to listen. You speak, we're going to listen. And I go to this proverb, and I say, we want to hear out what you have to say. And especially if it's a marriage one, especially if they're having serious troubles, we say, well, why don't you tell us all that's going on, and we're not going to tell you what to do, or we don't have the quick answer. We want to think about what you've told us, and then we'll get together again. So these are key proverbs for spiritual leaders. Anybody else have a favorite they want to share?
Verse 17 here in chapter 18.
18:17.
I observed this in all the years in the courtroom.
Mm-hmm.
The first to plead his case seems just until another comes along.
Get both sides of the story. Do not rush to judgment. Yeah, that's really true. The first person seems like, wow. And we, a lot of times we'll hear something and we'll go, really? He did that? He's bad. He's terrible. Or she said that? That's awful. Well, there's probably another side to the story. And of course, we want to side with our buddy or our friend. That's a great proverb. Very good. Get. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, somewhere in between the two, right? Very good. All right. Any other thoughts on Proverbs before we leave that? Of course, 3, 5, and 6 are very common. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. That's a key proverb, by the way, when it comes to difficult doctrines. Somebody says, well, I just can't believe the doctrine of, give me one that people have a hard time believing.
Election.
I just can't believe that. I just can't accept that. Okay, well, why can't you? And it's always based on their own understanding. And I say, well, listen, if you will stop leaning on your understanding, okay, just throw that out, and instead trust the Lord with all your heart, let's look at what it says. And then we come to what it says. And it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that say? Well, it says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Sure does. What should you do? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you should worship. You should say, thank you for adopting me. Wow, I don't deserve that. That's good news. You got it. That's the gospel. Yes, there are what ifs and what abouts and but. But listen to what the Lord says. Rejoice. You can wrestle, but don't reject. So when it comes to difficult doctrines, you know, the deity of Jesus Christ, the election, you know, God's election of sinners, eternal security. Why would the Lord justify somebody like David? Doesn't make sense. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. All right, let's move on. From Proverbs to Ecclesiastes. I always wanted to teach through the book of Ecclesiastes. I never got my chance until we moved here. And so on Sunday mornings a little while back, for about maybe a year in Sunday school class, taught through Ecclesiastes. Wow, what a great book. This is another favorite. Vanity of vanities. What does vanity of vanities mean? Well, let's ask, what is vanity? Anybody know? What is vanity?
Emptiness.
Okay, emptiness. Any other thoughts on what it means?
Meaningless.
Okay, meaningless. Any others? Does anybody know the word picture that Solomon uses over and over again? Chasing after smoke or wind, you know, vapor. Vanity of vanities. So, turn to Ecclesiastes 1, and here's the trick question. What is, of course, what does vanity of vanities mean? Vanity of vanities, what does that mean? How can you translate that?
The greatest vanity.
Okay? Like the war of all wars. Vanity of vanities. What is the vanity of vanities? Take a look. This is the Solomon. This is the question Solomon seeks to address. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, he clearly, by all, does not mean all. He's going to tell us very clearly that fearing God is not vanity. Fearing God is not the most vain thing. So what is the most vain thing? Well, he tells us. What profit has the man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And the concept is, if you want to know what he's talking about, look over at 2:22. Okay, 2:22, because he repeats this. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? Work, 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 work. And then you die. And of all that you accumulated, both in terms of your wealth and your material possessions and all this, of everything that you have, you get to take with you zero. And Solomon says, this is the most vain thing. And along with it, or within that, are many, many other vanities. And he says, this is most vain. And he's grappling with, what is the lesson then? If the most vain thing that you could do in this life is labor for yourself, and you amass whatever it is you got from laboring for yourself, and you get to take zero with you, what's the lesson? What's the lesson? Where is the error in all of that? You know what the error is? Laboring for self. If you are living for you, you are doing the most vain thing that anyone could ever do. If you're living for you and laboring for you and amassing for you and this is about you, you couldn't make a more serious mistake because it's utter futility. And all you have to do is recognize that we all die, and it doesn't matter how much you have or how smart you are or even how wise you are, you're going to die and you don't get to take it with you. So look at chapter 3. And verse 14. I know that whatever God does, that's going to be forever. Now what you do, that's not forever. Whatever God does, that is forever. So now what could you do? Labor for God. Fear God and do what He says. Do the work He's given you to do. And now your labor will never be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Right? So you could say, the more I'm laboring for the Lord, the less my labor is in vain. The more I'm laboring for me, the more my labor is in vain. Well, there's a lesson. Ecclesiastes. Okay? The basic theme is the futility of life apart from God. And it's, I think Ecclesiastes is, the reason I love this book is it's like this man who says, I'm just going to tell you like it is. I'm just not going to pull any punches. And it's like saying, you know what? I tried all the different stuff. I tried wine and women and money and music and possessions and servants and flocks and silver and gold and treasures. And I had more than anybody before me, and I had more than anybody after me. And then I said, you know what? I hate this. Because I have to leave it all to somebody else, and who knows what he's going to do with it. He could end up just totally wasting it. Like, I'm like Getty. You know, if you study the life of Getty, as far as I understand, you know, he left his billions behind, and it got squandered, and it wasn't good for his kids. And Solomon could see that, you know what, I hate this. I said in my heart, verse 15 of chapter 2, as it happens to the fool, it happens to me. Why was I the more wise? Verse 18, I have to leave it to the one who will come after me. Verse 19, who knows whether he's going to be wise or a fool? And he says, I hated my life. I don't, you know, he's not like suicidal, but he's hating life. So the other interesting thing about Ecclesiastes is that sprinkled in here and there are things like verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink. This isn't like gluttony and drunkenness. It's not talking about that. You know what? He's saying like one of the best things in life is to enjoy the simplest thing, like the food that God gives you and the drink that He gives you, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Like if you can actually enjoy what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. That's been well said, right? If you can actually find something you love to do, you'll never work a day in your life. Why? Because it's what you love to do. It was great, right? And then you find things like chapter 5, take a look, verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For this is his heritage, his lot in life, so to speak. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and with that, has given him the power to eat of it and to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor. That's a gift of God. You are blessed with a precious gift if you can find joy in what you do and can enjoy the fruit of what you do. That's a gift. If it's always, I can't stand this, my boss and this job and these people. And I mean, the first years of my life were I was not a Christian and I was in search of and not finding. Moved to California. I'm like, well, this is going to be great. I remember calling. I was on a job interview out in California and I saw the mountains there. And I called back to Denise. We were going to be getting married soon. I said, we're taking this job offer. It's the most money I've been offered. It's going to be so great. I am standing here looking at the mountains. It's incredible. We moved there, and she said, where are the mountains? I said, I don't know. They were right there. The smog in L.A. was so thick that day, and the mountains were a mile away. You could not see them. There was this brown, thick, nasty haze. And she's like, this is terrible. I said, I don't know. They were right there. And you had to wait like a month or two. I'm like, there they are. You have to see them like once a month. And it was terrible. And so then we stayed out there maybe 9 months. And I'm like, this is no good. It's not good. Then I got this job offer in Connecticut. Honey, this is going to be great. I got a stock option. This is a cool job. Next thing I know, I'm traveling every other weekend. I'm traveling here and I'm traveling here. Seoul, South Korea, 1988. Traveled there. Last time they had the Olympics there. And on the one hand, it's like, cool, there's a lot of money, and I'm traveling. On the other hand, I'm never home. Didn't like that. And then the company said, guess what? We have great news. We've bought this other company, and we're going to move you all down to Hoboken, New Jersey. Oh, yeah. Yeah, people say Pueblo. People say Pueblo's bad. No, Pueblo is paradise compared to Hoboken, New Jersey. And I was in search of it, and it was just like one place after another, and it was just like that. And after a while, you're like, I can't believe, you know, that kind of partly drove me to God. After a while, I'm thinking, is this it? Is this it? Just job after job and make money and this is it? I can't imagine. This is all there is to life. Solomon deals with these, yeah, and I love it. And I love what I do, and I love the place, and I love these people. Praise the Lord. I'm not working. Ecclesiastes says, I'm going to tell you like it is, and if you're wise, you'll listen to me. All right. One more thing before we leave Ecclesiastes. Two more things. Take a look at verse 12 of chapter 8, 8:12. Ecclesiastes 8:12. There are things that Solomon keeps saying, I know for sure. And it's like things he wants to grab onto and cling to. So Ecclesiastes 8:12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Ultimately, he says, here's a conviction I have, and this I believe I'm going to latch onto this. If you will fear the Lord, ultimately, it's going to go well with you. Yeah, he's not saying there's no exceptions. He's not saying there's never going to be a Job situation, but he's just saying, I believe this with all my heart. If you fear the Lord, in the end, it's going to go well with you, and the wicked are not going to get away with it. Ultimately, even though he's seen all kinds of exceptions. And the other thing is, of course, the conclusion. Fear God, chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Right? Fear the Lord, get to know what he teaches, and follow what he says. One last thing, I guess. My son on his Air Force Academy graduation ring has engraved on the inside of his ring Ecclesiastes 9:10, because I drilled that one into the boy's head over and over and over, complete with a song and a dance, which I'll spare you. But I had a song and a dance to go with Ecclesiastes 9:10, and I kept telling them, boys, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, ba-boom. And we would sing that around the house. Look, if you're going to find your hand to do working on the car, if you're going to wash the car, then wash it right. If you're going to help out at an event, then help out with all your might. Don't do things halfway. Don't do things half-hearted. Do it with all your might. Colossians teaches the same thing. Do everything you do as unto the Lord. Okay. If you're going to teach class, teach it with all your might. If you're going to vacuum, then vacuum well. If it's worth doing, then it's worth doing well. All right. Finally, Song of Solomon. This one is a tough one. Taught this in a Sunday school class too. It was interesting. There are a few different views about Song of Solomon. Do you know what is one of the views? That this is about, say again?
Allegory.
It's about Jesus and the church. But you know what? You read the Song of Solomon, I don't see how you could possibly see that everywhere. It comes out very strange if that's what this is saying. I think the more obvious, and some say it's God and Israel. I think the more obvious reading, you read through it and you say, this is about love between a man and a woman. And they're in love. And they say interesting, strange, unusual things about one another. But they're in love. And they express their love for one another. And I think the theme is stirring up love. That gets repeated numerous times. By the way, I see I made a mistake there. So you can cross that line out, our key verses. But under there, Song 8:6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. You know, you shouldn't offer your wife money. But a repeated phrase throughout Song of Solomon, see if I think I have them all circled in my Bible. Chapter 2, verse 7. End of the verse. Chapter 2, verse 7. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Chapter 3, verse 5. End of the verse. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Chapter 8, verse 4. End of the verse. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. What does that suggest? Well, it suggests that there is a time when it pleases someone to stir up love. And until that time, you don't want to stir up love because it's a powerful thing. And the kind of love being talked about in the Book of Solomon is, at least in part, the physical aspect of love, intimacy. Well, don't stir that up until it's time. How could that be understood and applied? Well, in two ways at least. What's one way? How could that be understood and applied? Don't stir up and awaken love until it's time. Marriage, right? Like, hey, son, you need to just be friends with that girl for right now, because don't be more than friends, because you don't want to be stirring up things before it's time for them to be stirred up, because once you stir it up, that is like a fire. And so be careful. Until it pleases. And then you can say, until it pleases whom? One option is until it pleases the Lord. Until it's the time, according to God's word, until this is pleasing to God, you don't want to be stirring that up. So always keep, people used to say, always keep a Bible between the two of you. And it's kind of a joke, like meaning this needs to be your guide. So always have this between the two of you, at least a Bible separation. And always they would grab a bigger Bible, like a study Bible. Instead of a pocket Bible. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. It could. Yeah, exactly. It could also mean don't stir up or awaken love until both of you are consenting. Okay? Till... And that could be in the context of marriage. Like, hey, you know what? No, it's obvious, right? Wait until both are consenting, until both are ready. You don't want to be pushing yourself on one another. I think that this is an important book to make use of when it comes to marriage counseling, and the problem is intimacy. And that is a problem. We had a case, which I can tell you about because you don't live in Russia, but we had a case in Russia where a man came to the elders and said, I've come to you to tell you that my wife says she's done. So we got to talk and we understood what he meant by that. And we say, why? She won't tell me. Okay, so then we need to talk to both of you. And it took a lot of talking. a lot of conversing. Why did she think this way? Well, she just felt like maybe it just wasn't right. And so then we had to go through scriptures, including Song of Solomon, including Proverbs 5, including 1 Corinthians 7. And there are scriptures that address this particular issue. And eventually, praise the Lord, she understood that this was not good, that her body was not her own, and that she actually didn't have ultimate authority over her body, that he did. And that's what the scriptures teach. So 1 Corinthians 7 is very important to this. All right, Song of Solomon. Key truths for Christian leaders. I have those verses highlighted here. And a key truth for you is, as a spiritual leader, there are temptations, obviously, for all people. If you are in spiritual leadership, there are temptations for you as spiritual leaders. And your wife needs to be your wife, your resource, your spring, as it were. Proverbs 5 says, why should you go to some other cistern? Not sister, but cistern, as in a source for satisfying your thirst. Drink water from your own cistern and drink running water from your own well. Let them be only your own and not for anyone else. Well, that is a word picture that your wife is like a well of water. That is the one who can satisfy your thirst. And I won't say any more. It's a word picture for you to think about. And you can think about that. Yeah. And Solomon is, the Song of Solomon is showing how this can be. I would encourage you, if you want to, watch the Bible Project's intro to Song of Solomon, and especially the part where he talks about all the word pictures, you know, your hair and your neck is like a tower. They actually draw a picture. He says, if you try to draw this out, and they draw a picture with all these goats and sheep and tower and all this kind of stuff, and they it's amazing. It's a masterpiece. They actually draw what the guy would look like or what the woman would look like if you actually drew it out. So instead, he says, these are things for you to ponder and wonder, what is the comparison between the tower and her neck, or what is the connection between her breasts and the graceful doe and the loving hind? What is the connection? So you can. Right. Yeah. That one maybe is a little more clear. All right. That is it. Any other thoughts on Song of Solomon or on any of the five poetry books? Super. We have a song to sing.